Well, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Job. We're getting close to the end. And if you could please turn to Job chapter 32, verse 1. We're going to try and get through several chapters today, completing chapter 37. My goal in doing so is to get next week, we'll start looking at what God has to say to Job. So last week, we saw Job talking about, or actually the scriptures talking about, where can wisdom be found? And the conclusion was, wisdom can only be found by having a fear of God, having a desire to fear the God who created us with a healthy fear, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then we saw how Job talked about how his life went from being highly esteemed in his city to being hated, spit upon, and mocked by people. And really, it's just a lesson for all of us how fickle, as I said last week, how fickle people can be. You know, so we can be esteemed one day, hated the next day, when nothing's really changed. Job was saying, nothing's really changed except that now I'm not rich and now I'm not healthy. But in God's eyes, Job stayed the same. God loved Job at the beginning, loved him at the end. Wasn't going from, oh, you're really great, to, oh, you're really horrible, wanting to spit on Job. But people do that. And that's why the conclusion was of that part of last week is we should live our lives pleasing God and just esteeming Him and knowing that we serve Him. And then Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would do no evil. And then he rattled off several things that he just used to govern his life. And we looked at that and said, man, we should put those in our life also. And I mentioned how many people allow things to happen, to creep in their eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And during the little break time before our service today, heard about another family, not somebody here, but somebody here had some friends, their marriage is breaking up after almost 30 years because of Facebook. And, you know, I mentioned that last week. And we've got to make covenants with our eyes in these days. We've got to make covenants with our heart. We've got to make covenants with everything to serve God. We're going to serve God in the midst of this crazy world. And if we have to, we're going to have to die to the flesh even more and more as the flesh is being so enticed. So this week we're going to see another man comes to Job to rebuke him. His name is Elihu. He's been kind of sitting around on the sidelines because he's a younger man, listening to the three men that have been rebuking Job for these chapters that we've covered. For those that are just joining us today, just a quick review. Chapters 1 and 2 were God allowing Satan to attack Job. Because Satan was thinking, if I attack Job, then Job will curse you. Job will curse God. And so give me a shot at getting him to curse you, because I don't think he really loves you from his heart. And so God said, okay, you can try. And Satan was allowed to take his wealth, Job's wealth, his children and his health, everything except his life. Chapter 3, Job says, I wish I were dead. You know, as he not knowing this spiritual war that's going on and just realizing his whole life came crashing down in one day, he says, I wish I were dead. And then chapter 4 through 31, which we finished, getting that far last week, were three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, not in that order, but those three friends came to Job and said, Job, you must have sinned. That's really, that whole section is just wrapped up in that, with Job saying, I don't think so. I don't know what I've done. God has just pulled his hand of justice away from me. So that's what's been going on. And now a new guy comes in and jumps in chapter 32 through 37. And then God jumps in at 38, and it continues through the end of the book of Job. So in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Let's turn to Job chapter 40, verse 7, because he is actually speaking the truth here. In a way, this is Job's problem. Job was judging himself to be righteous. He was saying, I don't deserve this. And we're going to see that a lot of Elihu's counsel to Job is accurate, unlike the other three guys. Because even God says the same thing in chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 7, God says to Job, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" So we see that God even saw that Job was in a mindset, and here's our application for today. As we've emphasized even in the other chapters, we are never allowed to say, "God, you shouldn't have done it this way." Because what we're really saying is, whenever I have that attitude in my heart or whatever else, "I don't deserve this, you shouldn't have done it this way, if I were you, I'd do this or that." What we're saying is, I justify myself, and you're wrong. And what we're going to see, that Elihu is going to today make the case that God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. It is impossible for him, by definition, to err or to learn something. And all you have to do is look at the creation to see that that's the case. He has spanned the universe. He has put everything together. He's created the animals, the trees, the plants. He creates the weather storms, the clouds, the earthquakes, the lightning. Everything that he does is in his control. And therefore, can he also be our God without us questioning him? And the answer is yes. That's the point that Elihu makes, and it's actually the point that God makes more clear. God spends his chapters really emphasizing his creation. So the other application for today is for Christians to really not be like the world today and never look up in the sky, to actually sit and ponder the creation. It is one of the reasons why I'm into the creation movement and the creation apologetics, because Satan, by telling the world, "Oh, you're just an accident, this creation doesn't testify God." See how masterful Satan is? He turns people's minds off of appreciating the creation so that we don't ponder God's in control. He's a big God. He's a powerful God. So, back to Job 32:2. So, Elihu was saying, "I'm mad at you, Job, because you justified yourself rather than God." Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. You guys didn't help. You condemned Job without showing him what he had done. And Elihu's going to show him, "You're just questioning God, and that's good enough for being rebuked." That's really what his conclusion is. Verse 4, "Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused." Now, we see here that Elihu is upset that they had no answer. He's a young man, and the law makes it clear that you're supposed to esteem older men, so he's standing off to the side, and we know that these three men that were rebuking Job were much older than Job, older than Job's father. We learned in an earlier chapter, Job's an old man, so he's standing off to the side, but he's bothered that they don't have an answer for Job. And in a way, that's again why we as a church have tried to just equip you through the teaching of the Word, through our Wednesday night services, through all these things, to equip, because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you." See, Peter was encouraging us as Christians to have an answer for the hope that's in us so that we can answer. Because really, everybody that we know in this world, everybody that's walking on this earth, is either deceived by the enemy to reject the only way to be saved and are therefore headed to the lake of fire, or because people have explained and given an answer for the dilemma of man, for the sin problem in man, they give the answer of, "You need Jesus. The problem that you're having in your life, if you rejected the God who saves you, can save you, and you need to come to him through Jesus Christ." If we can accurately give that answer to man so that they can be saved as an alternative to not giving an answer to those that are lost and allowing them to go on their way, God wants us to have an answer for the hope that's within us so that we can share with others who are lost. And Elihu was upset that these guys did not have an accurate answer for Job. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. So he had a respect for the elderly. And later on, many, many years later, Moses comes along and was given the law by God. And here's what the law says in Leviticus 19. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Don't go to astrologers and crystal ball gazers, etc. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. So instead of trying to go find the astrologer, the palm reader, or, you know, these other things that the world's doing, he's saying, go to the wise man, the gray-haired wise man, that really, in context, that has been walking with God. That there is supposed to be an esteem for the elderly within Christendom. We should be esteeming the elderly people instead of talking about getting rid of them, turning them into Soylent Green, for those that are old enough to know what I'm talking about there. In the 60s, they made a movie that, you know, old people just need to check out by, you know, being turned into food for everybody else because the planet was overpopulated. But Soylent Green. So if anybody says, we're going to turn you into Soylent Green, run. Yeah, you know, they... Even if you haven't seen the movie from the 60s, then you just know that you learned it here. Run. verses 8 through 16, Elihu argues that the three have not satisfied Job's questions. So he will. You guys have not answered his questions. And so listen to me. He's a little bit arrogant. We're going to find out. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. This is so important, too. He's basically saying, the world will look at me and say, look, you little young whippersnapper, keep your mouth shut. Don't you know how esteemed these three guys that were giving Job a hard time? How dare you? How dare you say anything to them? And how dare you say anything to Job? He's an elderly man. And what Elihu is saying is, we're supposed to esteem God, and if God has given me this message, I can't esteem man over God. Is that true? It is so true. And so many times, you might run into it in your family. You feel like, you know, you should keep your testimony quiet because your family doesn't want to hear it, and you esteem your family. And you feel the wine, you feel bursting, I just got to tell them about what Jesus has done in my life, but they want me to esteem it. Well, we have to esteem God, and God says, go preach. Go tell the world, as long as they'll let you. If they say, just be quiet or we're going to kick you out, okay. You know, but we have to let it come out. Many people, I've watched many people over the years esteem their friendships above God. And they won't even, like Elihu is doing, he's saying, I'm a friend of yours, Job, and because of that, I'm going to rebuke you. Because you need to get right with God. But I know people that, well, because of friendship, they'll keep from rebuking somebody because they don't want to offend their friends. What he's alluding to is what Leviticus 19 says. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So the law said, you know, God said, don't honor the poor because he's poor, and don't honor the rich because they're rich. Whether they're poor or rich, big or tall, tall or short or whatever they are, slave or free, tell them the truth. And really, in honoring God, we're honoring the truth. And we're not to be a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. He does not respect persons. He doesn't care about how high and mighty somebody is in this world. And no matter how high and mighty they are, if they're living a lie and you have the truth, but you could be a slave of a high and mighty, you should tell them the truth. In fact, this just is an update of one of the things that I was trying to accomplish on my trip recently to Nevada, Arizona, and California. You know, as I just said, I'm really into the creation apologetic message. And as such, we know that our enemy Satan is against the creation apologetic message. Do we figure that out? And so he's against it with evolution, but he's also against it by coming inside the creation movement and getting it full of lies. To have our own camp invent these unscientific things that then we teach our children, and then they go off to college and find out it's a bunch of garbage, and their faith is challenged. Does everybody follow the problem there? And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen where we in our own camp, create total garbage. In fact, how many people have heard of the canopy theory as the answer for how the flood of Noah occurred? Many, especially older people, have all heard that. Do you realize that now no one will defend that as being anything close to a defense of what happened in the flood of Noah? And in fact, the one who popularized it actually plagiarized it from a secular guy at the turn of the century. His name was Henry Morris, who's now deceased. A neat Christian guy, started one of the major creation organizations, Institute for Creation Research. And I have read, as I'm heavily involved in this, I've read people write that Henry Morris came up with it, and out of respect for him, no one wanted to say this is garbage. And now that he's deceased, they're starting to be willing to say it's garbage. But they're not saying it very widely out of respect for the late Henry Morris. And I've written to Answers in Genesis and to ICR saying, we have to warn the world. Don't stop using this argument because it's bogus. All that to say, I could go on. I had a call Friday in the office as a result of a letter sent out almost a year ago to 200 creationist organizations that we sent this church. You didn't even know about it. It's kind of a side issue, but occupies a lot of my time. We sent a letter out to 200 creationist organizations documenting how the plagiarism of Dr. Steve Austin, plagiarizing Dr. Walt Brown's discoveries on the Grand Canyon, how his plagiarizing of it, which has ended up in the AIG, Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's museum in Kentucky, was presenting garbage science to everybody that visited that museum. The consequence of the plagiarism was garbage science in the museum that was going to cause every student that says, oh, that's how the Grand Canyon was carved, to go to their college, high school classrooms and get devoured by their professors. Documented the plagiarism, which is very clear. In fact, a week and a half ago, I talked to Dr. Steve Austin face-to-face and told him, you know, hey, this isn't going to go away, because the video that we showed Wednesday night here, a couple Wednesday nights ago, uses the proper name for the lake and attributes the discovery to Dr. Brown, and Dr. Brown has a good explanation. Dr. Austin doesn't, because he could only plagiarize some of it. His problem's not going to go away. Your plagiarism caused two names to be given to the same lake. One name given by the discoverer, and then your name because you plagiarized it. And it's not going to go away, but he won't change. And so anyway, getting back to the phone call, it was a board of a creationist organization saying, we've read your documentation, we're really concerned. What do you think we should do? And they were saying, we really respect these guys. And I said, we're supposed to respect God and the truth. Write them. Out of 200, one organization wrote saying, what should we do? I said, my letter said, join with me in asking the museum to change. I don't know what they're going to do. I hope they do. See, the thing, what we have to do, and it's so rare in our culture because nobody wants to confront, everybody wants to put a smiley face on, nobody wants to admit we have problems. We are supposed to show partiality to God. Reverence for God. Reverence for the truth. Nothing but the truth. Even if, you know, if Kevin Lee is telling a lie, there should be no reverence for Kevin. There should be reverence for the truth. What is the truth? And the truth is, all wrapped up in Scripture, it's the truth of what the Lord says, and we should not be walking around in deceptions. And I am praying, my last letter to Answers in Genesis, I am so looking forward to the day that the AIG Museum changes its display from plagiarism to the truth. I'm just so looking forward. It's going to happen. It's just that all the worldly stuff keeps people from doing what's right. The concerns associated with, what are we going to do? You know, we lied for a while. How do we fix that? By telling the truth. Are you having consequences because you've been living a lie? And so you think you have to keep the lie going? No, just right now, today, if I stop lying, I know that's the best road. Are you living with the consequences of something in the flesh getting you today? Then your friends will do you a great service by saying, stop it today, stop it, and walk with God in obedience to Jesus. That we should have no partiality. So went longer than I thought on that. I wasn't going to go that whole thing. Okay, well, skip chapter 33. No. Verse 22, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. And you read the book of Proverbs and see all the bad stuff about flattering people. Unless if it's a dishonest flattery. Chapter 33, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He thinks pretty highly of himself. And actually, we're going to skip this in chapter 36, but in 36:4 he says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So, he is a mere man too. But it just goes to show that God's willing to use anybody, even Elihu. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. I've been formed too. I'm going to try and help you. I am just a mere mortal, though. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. I'm not going to be like your friends who have laid the oppression on you without giving you any reason. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression, I'm innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. He's accusing Job of saying these things. Yet he finds occasion against me. God finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. God is counting me as an enemy. He put my feet in stocks, and he watches all my paths. So I didn't do anything. God stuck me in stocks and is pounding on me, and I don't deserve it. Well, Elihu is forgetting some of what Job said, because in Job chapter 7, Job said, why then do you not pardon my transgression? He wasn't saying he was without transgression. He says, I know I've transgressed. I don't know exactly what I've done, though. Why not just pardon it instead of killing me and take away my iniquity? And in Job 10, verse 15, if I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I cannot lift my head. I have to be humble even if I didn't do anything. Chapter 13, 23, make me know my transgression. I don't know what it is, but it must be something, so let me know it. So Elihu is accusing Job of something that really is not his heart. Job just didn't know what he did. And we know that he didn't do anything except fall under the crosshairs of Satan. And you might someday fall under the crosshairs of Satan. And sometimes I listen to the sufferings. One of the people I know that watches actually from BCAT instead of coming here, watches our services on Sunday, he has an autoimmune disease that's just destroying his body, and they don't know why. And I think, oh, I'm so glad I don't have an autoimmune disease. I just don't know what I would do. And all these other sufferings that I hear that some of you have had in your families and in your diseases and all these other things. And yet, what Job and Elihu are going to come to is the realization, no matter what is happening in my life, whatever diseases, whatever's happening to my children, whatever's happening to my job, my situation, as long as I'm in love with God, and I know that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, I can trust in Him because He's going to deliver me out of this short life and give me everlasting life in heaven. And He's in control. It's not like He knows about every other, of the 6 billion, 7 billion people on the earth. And, oh, I forgot about Kevin. why did I let his life all of a sudden run amok? I wish I would have been paying more attention. We don't serve a God that hasn't paid attention. He knows what's happening to every single hair of your head. And he can concentrate on other things in my life. For some of you, it's like, I can understand why he's messed with your job and everything. You've got so much hair. Verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. And Job would not be righteous to say, I haven't done anything and God's misusing me, abusing me. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. And why does man not perceive what God is saying? For the most part, because we're not listening. And then he's going to go on to say he speaks to us in dreams and other things. But how many of you have ever been troubled, losing sleep at night? Something's in your life. How many of you have gotten out of bed and picked up the Word of God and said, God, I need to hear from you. Will you please direct my page flip to the place that I can hear from you and keep reading till you hear from him? So of those of you that have, how many of you have heard God speak? I have. And I'll tell you, no matter how much I get Alzheimer's, the last thing that will go in my mind is going to be those sweet times of hearing from God. In fact, one was not too long ago. I was just struggling about something. Got up. Don't wake up, Juanita. Got up. God, I need to hear from you. And it, immediately. And it was so clear. It was such a praise God. And I don't even share with anybody because it's so special between God and I. I know he spoke to me. But if I would have gotten up and said, I wonder what's on TV at 2 in the morning, I would have heard from TV. I would have heard from something else. The reason we don't hear from God is because we aren't saying, I want to hear from you. I want to listen to your word. I want to pray and seek you. I've missed a lot of opportunities, I'm sure, because I have gone and listened to something else. Oh, turn on the radio, distract my mind. But it's the preciousness that you can have in hearing from Jesus that will make you run here more often and have that precious time with Jesus. Verse 15 through 17, he says, God speaks to people in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. The scriptures are full of God speaking to man through dreams. Daniel many times spoken, Joseph while he was in Egypt being spoken to in dreams. All over the place. And there's many stories in modern day of people being spoken to in dreams. In fact, we've shown the video here about how Muslims in Muslim countries that forbid any Christian, period. No Bibles, no Christians, therefore no missionaries. And Muslims that are reading the Quran, but they know there's something wrong. I'm not studying hard enough because I don't have that relationship with God that I want to have. And they're still seeking God. And God speaks to them in a dream, and they get to hear the gospel of Jesus in a dream, and it's documented. So right there, Job is, the book of Job is saying the same thing. God will speak to a man to give them the understanding they need, even if it has to be in a dream, to turn men away from their wickedness and the rejection of God that they might be forgiven, to conceal pride from man. Verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit. God, in speaking to man, speaking through his word, speaking through the prophets, speaking through the apostles, speaking through you. See, God is wanting to speak through you to people, to keep their soul from the pit, to keep their life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. So when man gets sick, this is what Elihu is saying. God will allow, he will speak to man by allowing them to get sick, so that the sick man has some time as he's watching his skin waste away and he knows that death is imminent. And then they get to ask the question, what's going to happen to me when I die? You know what's so tragic to me is you would think. I mean, to me, just thinking, what if I didn't know Jesus? But I got a disease that I was wasting away, and I knew that I was going to come to eternal life. You would think that with all these millions of people that have believed in Jesus and how maybe Jesus did raise from the grave, and, if I was a non-believer, I'd say, okay, that Jesus, maybe I should just make sure. You would think everybody that had time on their deathbed to think about it would bow the knee to Jesus. Tragically, very few do, but some do. In fact, I heard of one just recently, Wes Bentley's father, who's very nearly on his deathbed and just finally responded, let his son come to him and preach Jesus to him. And actually, another friend of mine down in California, his dad was recently inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame from back in the 50s. And George Yardley was the basketball player's name. And in fact, you know, Rob Yardley worked on his dad, and on his deathbed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Waste away. And at the very end, his dad said, "Rob, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to trust in him as my Savior." And they prayed together, and they had his memorial service at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And Rob Yardley's uncle, George Yardley's brother, got in his face and said, "How dare you do a Christian memorial service for my brother? You know how what he felt about that." And Rob was able to say, "Yeah, I know how he felt about it until the end, when he bowed his knee to Jesus. And now he's a believer. Now he's glad he's having a memorial service here. And he's with God in heaven." And his brother was still proud and arrogant about it. And his dad, you know, had even at one time when somebody at the end of their life, under suffering, gave his life to Jesus, his dad, George Yardley, told Rob Yardley, "I'll never do that. I'll never do that just because I'm close to death." Because he had a lifelong contempt and hatred for God, because he was a self-made, very brilliant engineer, basketball player, Hall of Famer, and he did it his way. And for anybody here that's doing it your own way, you can give up at any time, because God will speak to you. He'll speak to you through visions. He'll speak to you through dreams. He'll speak to you through your Christian family, the people that you can't stand. They keep on talking to you about Jesus. And he might even speak to you by bringing you down to nothing. This self-made man who's wasting away with Lou Gehrig's, who can't even move. And yet he bowed the knee to Jesus because God spoke to him. Praise God. Wouldn't it be better to get really sick and to turn to God than to not be sick and die and perish for eternity? Verse 23, if there is a messenger, meaning an angel, if there is an angel for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." I found a messenger. I found a ransom. It's me. You know, Jesus saying, "I hung on the cross. I died for even George Yardley. I died for even Kevin Lee. I died for even everybody here in this room. He died for you. Found a ransom. And therefore, his flesh shall be young like a child's." We're going to get a new body someday. "He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him, and he shall see his face with joy, for the restores man his righteousness." We are going to be made righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And actually, I even pray for people that are rejecting God. Our prayer as Christians should be, "Lord, let them get humbled. Let their life fall apart. Let them lose their job, their finances, their health, their everything else, so that God can speak to them." Because it's when we become humble that God will speak. Or actually, he's always speaking. It's when we become humble that we listen. We listen to God. When we realize where our ropes end. Then he looks at man and says, "I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me." You know, man saying that after a person has been disciplined and is restored, then the man, he'll say, "I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me." How many of you said that when you became a believer? You bowed the knee to Jesus. What was the first thing out of your mouth to your friends that said, "Hey, let's go out drinking, let's go drugging, let's go this"? "Oh no, I have sinned. I've sinned against God. I've heard from God. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. I'm going to turn away. I don't want to do what's perverted. I want to do what's right. It did not profit me to live a life in the world." He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, constantly reaching out to man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Again and again and again and again, God reaches out to man to touch them. You're sinning. The reason why you don't feel a fulfilled life is because you're rejecting the God who created you. The reason sin never satisfies is because sin is really born of Satan, and Satan is not here to satisfy you. He's here to kill you. He doesn't want you to have peace. He doesn't want you to find truth and knowledge. He wants you to be deceived all the way into the lake of fire. And so God keeps reaching and reaching. In Ezekiel 18, God says, I do not have pleasure at all that the wicked should die. He wants all to turn away from his wicked ways. Verse 31, give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. And then Elihu further answered in chapter 34, verse 1, and said, hear my words, you wise men, give ear to me, for you have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. We are supposed to let our ears discern between what's a lie and what's not. It's hard in these days. There's so many lies floating around. People think that what their ears are hearing is the truth, and when it is a lie. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, Job is saying. My wound's incurable, though I am without transgression. I have done nothing wrong, is what Elihu is saying Job has said. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? Although, again, Job didn't exactly say that. Who goes in company, verse 8, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men, for he has said it profits man nothing that he should delight in God. And here's what Elihu is accusing Job of. Basically, as soon as we complain, why did God do this? He is not treating me right. What Elihu is saying is, Job, you're entering with the people who say, why even try and follow God? Just go do your own thing. There's no benefit to serving God because look at what he's done to you. And in a sense, that's right. And that's why years ago, when I saw this message from God's word into my life, I have purposed, I'm never going to blame God no matter what happens. But should we all enter that covenant with God? We never blame God because he's God. And no matter what he is allowing in my life, there's a verse in Romans, all things work out together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Hopefully everybody says, yes, I love God. Are you called, therefore, according to his purpose? Yes. And then that means that everything that is happening is somehow working out a greater good to the glory of God, and he's in charge. And your suffering might actually be working in somebody else's life to bring them into the kingdom. When this whole world is done and all the billions of lives that have ever lived are all playing out, based on the authority of Scripture, we're going to see that it all worked out in God's grand plan to create as many people in his heaven as is possible, where that requirement for getting into heaven is that man had to live by faith and decide they wanted to follow Jesus. And all that's playing out. Our lives are playing out to that end. And the only thing that's being mucked up by it is us. You know, it's our sin. It's our rebellion that's doing anything to hinder. It's not God. He's working out all for good. Verse 10, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Because it's impossible. There is no wickedness in God. 11 through 15, for he repays man according to his work. He makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? You know, who went off a watch and said, God, you got it now? No, there is no God but God. He's been in charge over the earth forever. Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and men would return to dust. People will say, I don't want to believe in a God who sends people to hell. And I don't know who the original quote was from, but if you've ever heard that, here's the answer. Here's having an answer for the hope that's within you. You know what I say? You know what? I don't have a hard time with the fact that people are going to be going to hell. What I have a hard time with is that anybody gets to go to heaven. Because everybody on this earth has sinned against an almighty God. Therefore, everybody on this earth deserves to go to hell. I mean, if God were to just pull back his grace and his mercy and the life that he gave to all of the creation, what Elihu is saying is if he just pulls back, everybody dies. So how can we blame him for anything? He's the one who has given us life. And our sin is saying, I don't want your life. I don't want your justice. I don't want your laws. I don't want you. And he lets us live. The problem isn't that anybody goes to hell. The problem is that he puts up with us saying that for all these centuries and millennia, and he doesn't torch the place. And instead, he sends Jesus, who, while we're spitting on him and mocking him, says, Father, forgive them. They don't really have a clue. But we're going to save some. Some of them are going to humble themselves and bow the knee at the cross and believe in Jesus as the Savior and be forgiven. And we're going to scoop those into heaven. That's what's really amazing to me. If he put up with us to let some of us go to heaven with our sins wiped out, our record of wrong against him forgiven forever. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? That you want to get God out of here? You want to put yourself on the throne? You want to get rid of the one who is the most just in the universe? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Today would be, is it fitting to say to a president, you're worthless, and a congressman, you are wicked? I don't know if he would have wrote this if he was living today. He might have just skipped this. Well, never mind. Let's move on. If they are wicked, then we shouldn't be respecters of persons and speak the truth. But what he was really saying is, Job, you know, usually people, when people are ruling, and they're ruling righteously, people don't just try and kick them off of the throne, let me rule. Because they recognize that that rule has been established by wisdom. And so how much more, if you're not going to kick the princes and the kings out, how much more, why would you try and say God isn't the one that's in charge? Yet he, verse 19, God, is not partial to princes. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. Man doesn't, you know, we usually don't call kings as worthless, and we shouldn't call God worthless because he's actually on the throne and he considers all the people on the earth, no matter that they're presidents or congressmen or whatever, he just looks down and he says to every single one of them, do you love me? Do you love my son, Jesus? And that's why, you know, when I got phone calls of rebuke during the campaign to the presidency, you know, how dare you put out some information about Obama that he's not a Christian and, you know, you're bad. You know, I mean, he was rebuking me. And I said, because God commands for us to discern whether somebody is truly a believer or not, 1 John says, if somebody says they're a believer, but they care squat about the commandments of God, they're a liar. That's what it says. So I said, he says he's a believer, but he wants to kill all the babies in the womb, which is something God says is an abomination to him. So he's a liar, because God's commandment says don't do that. I said, God says that his people, the Jewish people, are the apple of his eye, that he's going to use until the end, and Obama has made it clear he's going to turn against Israel. So he says he's a Christian, but he disagrees with God. So he's a liar. So in other words, see, God is in control. Everything is governed and judged by whether or not we're agreeing with God, because he's the one that's in charge. And everything else is wickedness and a lie. Chapter 35, verse 20 through 27 reads much like the other three men that have spoken on the other chapters we've gone over. Chapter 35, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? No, it's not right. And Job didn't actually say that either, but it's implied. Whenever we complain in our minds or hearts about God, we're saying we're more righteous. That's what we're saying. It's a good thing to repent of if we've ever had that attitude. For you say, what advantage is it to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sin? He hadn't said that either, that we see in the record. Verse 4, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look, now he starts getting into looking at the creation. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you, If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Our solution to complaining again is to realize how big God is. And whenever I'm with my grandchildren, my son can testify to the fact when they were young, I tried to, whenever we walked along, to say, isn't it cool how God made a rose? I mean, let's smell the rose. I mean, God could have made a rose look ugly. But the rose and all the flowers are so beautiful, and God made them. And God made the animals, and look at the clouds, and look at the sky. I didn't do it more. I regret that I don't go outside, and just like the ancients did, you know, with houses that are warm and a roof, most people have never lived in that situation. And so they're sitting out at night, trying to get asleep, and they look up, and they see the wonders of the heavens. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? What do we give God? Well, Isaiah 64:6, for those that, you know, it's a memory verse for most. But we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind. Yet God considers our righteous deeds as filthy rags. We can't give anything to God. Except for what? Our heart. Our worship for the one who created us. Our love for the one who saved us. And turn away from the world. That's what we can give him. And it's really not something that's for him. It's something he did for us. Because of his love for us. It's not like some people teach that God is sitting there going, oh, I feel so much better about myself now that there's going to be somebody in heaven. Now, I don't have that concept of God. Like somehow he's just clapping. He has some great Benny because now he has some buddies to play around with in heaven. God is God. He doesn't need it. It is purely his love for us that he sent Jesus. He did it for us so that we could enjoy him forever. He has nothing but love and compassion upon his creation. Your wickedness affects a man such as you, verse 8, and your righteousness as son of man because of the multitudes of oppressions they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. He does not answer a proud man who demands, God, show yourself. God made us smarter than the animals and everything else. And man says, show yourself. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that, you proud person. I've shown you. Look at the creation. I've shown you who I am. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it, although you say you do not see him. Yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, and he multiplies words without knowledge. And we're going to see in 36 that verses 1 through 25 is very similar. And then verse 26, and then this and the next chapter, which we're going to go through quickly here and wrap up our study. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? The thunder from his canopy. Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. As much as we know about weather, and we put up, you know, all these hundreds of satellites, and we have temperature sensors all over the world, and pressure sensors, and weather balloons, and all this stuff, they still can't get it right. And they still aren't able to give us a spring and summer here in the Northwest. Nobody understands it. But God does. He's fully in control of everything. And really, when you think about it, that is awesome. It is awesome what he is able to do to even put this planet in the exact right position in the solar system at the perfect tilt of the earth in relation to the sun and the exact way that it goes around the sun and its 24-hour cycle and the fact that he gave a moon that is able to cause the tidal action that produces life in our oceans. All these things perfectly arranged by an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God, testifying that he loves us and he made this place for life, not for death. man brought death in when we listen to the death god, Satan, instead of to God. For by these he judges the peoples, and he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. My sister and I, she became a believer ultimately too. She's now with Jesus. My sister and I used to love the lightning storms of Littleton, Colorado, and they're like like lightning bang. There's no delay. You're just, oh, it missed me by that much. We would still sit out on the porch, even though they were snapping that close, and we would just go, wow, isn't this something? Just to stand at the awesomeness of the power. And really, I was a pagan, but my mind was saying, God's powerful. Even though I was otherwise rejecting God, I was having these moments that I think God was putting in my heart, little nuggets in my heart back then. Verses 1 through 7 to 37, same thing about the awesomeness of lightning and thunder. The beasts go to their dens in verse 8. He talks in verse 9 about the chamber of the south comes from the whirlwind. Hot comes from the south, cold from the north. By the breath of God in verse 10, ice is given. The broad waters are frozen. Ice is such a unique chemical compound. Water is such a unique chemical compound that at 39 degrees as the temperature decreases, then instead of like all other substances which keep getting more and more dense, water, as soon as it gets below 39 degrees, on the way from 39 to 32, becomes less dense, so it floats to the top when it freezes. If it weren't for that fact, there would be no life on Earth. If he didn't make water so that its density change would turn around at 39 degrees and start getting lighter, then lakes would freeze from the bottom up and there would be no life. And what Elihu is saying is, by the breath of God, ice is given in the right way, in a way that allows life. He causes it to come, whether for correction, the storms of earth, the swirling around in verse 12, comes for correction. That when the tragedies do come, that it would humble man to look to God. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? I don't. Do you? Today, 2010? How the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of his who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? Why do you feel your clothes all of a sudden get hot when the wind stops and the sun is blazing from the south? We understand a little bit about radiant heat and everything else, but really God was the one created radiant heat. With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. At night I can't do anything. God can. But we're humbled at night because we can't do anything in the dark. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, when I have a clear shot at the sun, I can't look at the sun. Even now, and God put it there, he comes from the north as golden splendor with God, his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power and judgment and abundance of justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. And he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Bottom line, Elihu's message: we shouldn't complain because we're small and he's big. He's in charge. He's in control. He loves us. He's made the creation to testify of his goodness. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says. Every man that stands before God, he says in Romans 1, will be without excuse because he's demonstrated who he is in creation. And creation was made to cause man to humble themselves before God and say something bigger than man, something wise, something powerful, something intelligent created all this. And I answer to him. And that's the message really of the gospel. And as Elihu says, we can't get to him because he's so holy, but God made a way for us to get to him through his son, Jesus Christ. If we try and get to him apart from Jesus Christ, it's like trying to get to the sun. You're not going to get very far. As soon as you get just a little bit closer to the sun than we are here on the earth, you're going to burn up. And we can't get to God unless He gives us a heat shield. And Jesus is the heat shield to take away the wrath of God's, you know, to take away the effects of God's wrath upon sin. God gives us Jesus to wipe away the sin, which allows us to come into the holy presence of God. Father, we thank You for Your word in this time. And God, I pray for all of us that at times have struggled with the hardships, temptations of life, Lord, and maybe wondered why and how come. And Lord, I pray that for each of us today, that when those temptations come in our minds again in the future, that we would be quick to just run outside and look up into the night sky or to the clouds of the day and realize what an awesome, powerful God You are, and then just rest in the comfort of knowing that we're saved and washed in the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
Over all the earth, You reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that You reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in Your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, You are the Lord of all I am. So won't You reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. This gives me more to me than any earthly thing. So won't You reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in Your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, You are the Lord of all I am. So won't You reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in Your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, You are the Lord of all I am. So won't You reign in me again?
Let that be your prayer. If there's an area of your life that you kind of took back from God, give it back to Him. He knows how to deal with it better than you. Let Him reign in your life, in every aspect of it. He's coming soon, and we're going to be basking in His presence forever and ever. Be encouraged by that. Our Father, who art in heaven, is coming soon through His Son, Jesus. God bless you, keep you in His care, and bless your day. In Jesus' name, amen.